The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
So what we developed until now is that the central theme of Jewish life is to bond with Hashem, and that the entire Torah system, learning Torah, praying, doing mitzvot, all of this is a spiritual technology towards enabling us to experience our connection to Hashem and thereby be a vehicle, an instrument for Hashem's presence to come pouring through us into the world. Okay? But that was in general. Now I want to specifically focus on the various, let's call it, contact points between ourselves and the divine. Okay? And the first contact point is what's called Keter, crown. Okay? And essentially, what we're going to explore is the powers of God as so revealed to us. And the more we acknowledge these powers in our life, the more we model ourselves in accordance to these powers, the more we align ourselves and seek to serve, to make these powers manifest in our lives and the lives of other people, the more connected we are, and the more power to you, the more life to you, the more joy to you. So the root, that all the powers, right, that the Kabbalah talks about is Keter. And the question is, what is Keter all about? So there was a fellow who used to go every single day to the bar, right? And he would order two drinks, right? Two Jack Daniels. Alright, so he does it one day, two days. This has been going on for weeks. Finally, the bartender thinks it's a little bizarre, so he says, excuse me, but this really seems like a routine. You come in every day, and you order, almost religiously, two drinks. Right? So, he says, well, I have a very good friend. His name is Mark. And he and I frequented this bar every day, and we would both order a drink, you know, Jack Daniels. And my friend died. And so, in his memory, I have decided to continue this celebration and this important ceremony. And so I now drink two Jack Daniels. So I said, oh, that's very nice. That's very nice. Well, a couple days go by. He walks in and he orders one Jack Daniels. Right? So the bartender says, what's going on? He said, I decided to stop drinking. Right? So what I want to talk about is the power of self-transcendence, which is what Keter is all about. Transcending the self is the key to all the other powers. Okay? And so what I have here in front of you is a piece that is actually from a book called Inner Space, which is the teachings of Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan. And he wrote something down so clear that it's just so worth our while to explore that. So I'm going to give you about 5-10 minutes for you to read this to yourselves, and whatever leftover time you have, discuss it with the person next to you, and then we're going to go through it together. Okay? So that's the game plan. Okay, let's read this together. Now you'll see at the top of the page, I have a number of terms: the Supreme Self, will, absolute freedom. And these are all associations with experiencing Hashem's power, Keter, in the world. So this is only the beginning of really getting a sense of what is this power, how is it manifest within ourselves. So it's called the self, the Ein Ani. The word Ein means nothing or actually it would be more correct to say nothing, because nothing implies something that doesn't exist. Nothing implies that it exists, but not as a thing. Love is a nothing, right? It's not a thing, but I don't think there's anybody here that questions that love is real, okay? Meaning is not a thing, right? But on the other hand, it exists. So it would be more appropriately called as nothing, okay? The opposite of something is nothing, but nothing is not the opposite of something, okay? So Keter in Kabbalah is associated with aim, nothingness. And what's interesting in the word aim, aleph, yud, nun, is when you play this very favorite game of Kabbalists called Scrabble, you can write ani, I. And essentially the I, the sense of I-ness, is actually rooted in nothingness, which is what we're going to try and understand right now. Okay? So the closest we can come to conceiving God's essence is to know what He is not. Okay? I can't say what He is. I can only say what He's not. In this term, in this sense, the term Ein Sof also has the connotation of the ultimate nothingness. But again, I would suggest we call this nothingness. Okay? And so the mystical description of divinity is the Ein Sof. Okay? Which would mean the ultimate nothing. Right? Before all things, there was the realm of the nothing. Okay? Thus the Kabbalists use the term nothingness as it applies to something which not only cannot be described, but which is totally beyond their conception and ineffable. Okay, so something, it's not that it just simply can't be described, right? It's not that. It's just simply beyond our conception. Right? There's nothing I can do with it. It's just beyond conception. And that's why I can't describe it. But it's not just because it's very hard to describe. It's beyond conception totally. Beyond my grasp. When we then use the word ein, nothingness, to describe the essence of a human being created in the image of God, we refer to the ultimate I that cannot be known. Okay? Why is it that the I cannot be known? Because how could the I become the object of itself? Right? The I, how does the I look at itself? Okay? In other words, what does seeing look like? Seeing doesn't look like anything. Right? You can't describe seeing in terms of shapes, or colors, or textures. So, what is seeing? How do you describe seeing? Which is the very power to describe in the first place. How do you describe the power of describing? Right? So, how do you describe seeing? Can't describe seeing. Does that mean it's not real? It's very real. Right? Is there anybody here who doubts the fact that this very moment they're seeing? Right? Right? If they do, they should go see a doctor, but they won't be able to because they're not seeing. Okay, but yeah, what does hearing sound like? Right? I know what birds sound like. I know what people sound like. But what does hearing sound like? How do you describe the sound of hearing? You can't describe hearing. Right? It's indescribable. Right? It's the power that enables you to describe. Alright? What does taste taste like? Right? Does taste taste like vanilla ice cream? No. Right? There's vanilla ice cream. I'm tasting vanilla ice cream, but how do I describe the taste of taste? Or the sound of taste? Or what taste looks like? Right? All these powers that we use for cognition, right, cannot be described. What does feeling feel like? Does it feel hard? Does it feel soft? I can't describe feeling. Okay? So essentially, the you, the seeing, hearing, tasting, feeling you, is completely indescribable. Right? Because it's you that's doing the describing. It's like light. What does light look like? Light doesn't really look like anything, right? Light, which enables you to see, itself is not visible. When you see in a room a ray of light, are you actually seeing a ray of light? No, you're actually seeing a ray of dust, right? This light is illuminating the dust. So therefore, you get the sense that, this is a ray of light. But it's not a real ray of light. It's a ray of dust. Right? It's a ray of dust that's illuminated by the light. So the light itself is dark, so to speak, because it's not illuminated. It illuminates. It itself is not illuminated. So therefore, the self is also like a light. Right? It's like a light which enables you to see, and yet it itself cannot be seen. The seer cannot be seen. The hearer cannot be heard. All right? So let's go back to this. When we then use the word nothingness to describe the essence of a human being created in the image of God, we refer to the ultimate I that cannot be known. Because it's the knower. Okay? The knower can't be known. Describe the knowing you. It is the intangible source of my will that impels me to do whatever I decide. The I, right, is the source of my will. It is higher than thought itself. For it is obvious that it is the I that tells my mind to think. So therefore, the I precedes thinking, right? Precedes thought. It doesn't fit into a thought, right? Thought fits into it, right? But it, which is the source of thinking, cannot be captured by thinking. Do you follow this? Okay. What? No. Okay. Thought is not the first, is not the beginning of you. You're the knower. But now, you think of a thought. Okay? That thought comes after that there is a knowing subject. You can't expect the thought to capture the thinker, which is beyond thought, which preceded any thought. All right? So that's the point. The self is complete mystery. You are complete mystery. Mystery because there's absolutely nothing I can say about you. You are simply ineffable. Anything I would say about you is not about you. It might be about what you think, but not the thinking you. It might be what you saw, but not the seeing you. It might be what you heard, but not the hearing you. Because I can't describe a being, a hearing, seeing, feeling, tasting being. I have no words for that. There's absolutely no words for it. Okay? Which is you. The you that I'm talking to right now is completely indescribable. And that's what we call soul. Most people think they have a soul and they have a body. But you don't have a soul. You are a soul. And the Talmud says, just as the soul sees, and yet it itself is unseen, you can't see souls. I've never seen a soul. You can't see my soul, right? I can't see my soul because my soul is doing the seeing, right? So the soul, which is the self, which is the you, the seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, feeling you, cannot be described by anything you see or hear or taste or smell or feel. You're just completely indescribable. Therefore, you are the complete no-thing. Right? Because you don't fit into any categories that I have for description. Okay? Not so at all. Okay? So therefore, the Talmud says, just as the soul sees and yet it itself is unseen, so too God sees and yet he himself cannot be seen. Because he's the soul, source of all seeing. So how would one then experience God? By experiencing seeing and knowing that it's not your seeing. Now, you didn't invent seeing. Right? You didn't teach yourself to see. You just see. Right? How would you experience God? God, anybody? God is the source of hearing. I didn't invent hearing. I didn't teach myself how to hear. I didn't even know how I hear. Right? It's just a power that is given to me, and yet not me. not coming from me. Right? So therefore, when one deeply experiences the mystery of seeing, of hearing, of feeling, of tasting, and recognizes that that's not theirs, right? That's a deep sense of themselves as a soul, as a part of the soul of all souls, which is what we call God. Okay? So just to help you maybe perceive this a little better, this is a piece from Abraham Heschel. Heschel was not identified with the Orthodox world, certainly not by the Orthodox world and not by the conservative world either. And yet Heschel wrote a number of things that was very, very powerful. So if I find something that I think is expressing truth, even though I don't believe everything he says is truth, I think it's worth quoting. So this is something from Heschel called Man Alone. It's a book called Man Is Not Alone. And it's called I Am That I Am Not. Right? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Right? Moses said, well, when I come to Egypt and they say, who sent you? Tell them that I am that I am. Right? Thus thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Hashem can say, I am that I am. I am endowed with a will, but the will is not mine. But we're talking, right? This is what a human being says. I am endowed with a will, but the will is not mine. I didn't invent will, right? So it's not my will. I'm endowed with freedom, but it is a freedom imposed on the will. I didn't invent freedom, right? I've been forced to be free. Do you get that? That's the mystery of this. I'm forced to be free. Life is something that visits my body, right? A transcendent loan, right? It's not my life, as we mentioned the other day, because if it is your life, well then, stop your heart for 5 minutes and start it up again. It's not my life, it's just a transcendent loan. I have neither initiated nor conceived its worth and meaning. I didn't give life worth, and yet I'm so sure that life is worthwhile, and yet, what gives it worth? Not me. Well then, who does? Right? The essence of what I am is not mine, and therefore I am what is not mine. I am that I am not. Right? So everything I say about myself, my will, my thinking, my breathing, my life, none of them are mine. So I am what I'm not. All right. Well, God is what he is. I am that I am, because Hashem is the source of himself, so to speak. Not dependent on anyone. But we're completely dependent on not someone, but on the one, which makes us some of that one. Okay. Upon the level of normal consciousness, I find myself wrapped in self-consciousness and claim that my acts and states originate in and belong to myself. But in penetrating and exposing the self, I realize that the self did not originate in itself. I didn't give birth to myself. Okay? So going back to what Heschel's saying over here, everything you describe about yourself is really not about yourself at all. Right? It's really about God. Right? And how these powers of God are channeled, shared with you, and channeled through you, and your goal as a Jew is to live a lifestyle that enables you to experience that truth, right? And benefit from that truth. Okay? So let's go back to this. Let's start at the beginning of that paragraph, when we then use the word A, nothingness, to describe the essence of a human created in the image of God, we refer to the ultimate I that cannot be known. Because the I cannot be the object of itself. Right? So it's the knower, but it's not the known. It is the intangible source of my will that impels me to do whatever I decide. It is higher than thought itself, for it is obvious that it is the I that tells my mind to think. In other words, it is because the source of my will is on a level beyond thought that it is impossible to imagine it. Right? I can't imagine will. Because it's the will that gives birth to thought. I want to think. Okay? So that means that thought comes after the will to think, and therefore thought can't capture its source. Right? It can't capture its source. So it can't think about the source of thinking. Do you follow the problem? You can't think about the source of thinking. There is simply no category in my mind into which it will fit. Why? Because it fits into my mind rather than my mind fits into it. Therefore, when I try to imagine the source of my will, the real me, all I can depict is nothingness. From this point of view, all the other attributes of the human personality are not the real ani, but can be defined more properly as my ego. Okay? So in other words, a little meditation that can demonstrate this, and just try this for a second, you know, just sit straight in your chair, feet straight on the ground, right, and close your eyes. Put your wallets on the table. Just joking. Right? I am not my wallet. Okay. You basically start with being aware of physical sensations. Right? Be aware of your back against the chair. Aware of your feet against the ground. Be aware of your body temperature, feeling a little hot, maybe feeling a little sweaty, right? And just look at these physical sensations, your bodily sensations. And now all you have to do is say, I have physical sensations, right? But I am not my physical sensations. Now be aware of your emotions. Just look at your emotions. Maybe you're feeling a little anxious, or maybe you're feeling a little confused or frustrated, maybe you're feeling really happy. Just look at your emotions. And realize, I have emotions, but I am not my emotions. Just say that a few times. Now let's go higher. Look at your thoughts. Right? Thousands of thoughts cross our minds, so to speak. The Pizitsin Rebbe says the only difference between a sane person and an insane person is that insane persons go with all their thoughts. And sane people let thoughts just kind of go on like a little river. And just look at your thought. Think of a leaf floating in a river. Watch it float down the river. Let it go. And realize, I have thoughts, but I am not my thoughts. So if I am not my feelings, although I have feelings, if I am not my emotions, although I have emotions, if I am not my thoughts, although I have emotions, who am I? I am that I am. But I can't really say I am that I am. I can only say I am that He is. Right? Hashem says I am that I am, because Hashem is the source of Himself, not dependent on anyone. But everything about me is dependent on a source much greater than myself. And therefore, I would have to say I am that I am not, because I'm not my feelings, I'm not my emotions, I'm not my thoughts. I am that He is, a ray of divine light. So this is an experience of Keter, a little taste of Keter, right? But you understand, if a person is able to operate from that place, they are truly transcendental beings. Because what happens to people, they start to think they are their thoughts, right? So now if somebody presents an idea that is in conflict in their thinking, they feel challenged. They feel threatened because they think they are their thoughts. And they're afraid if they let go of that thought and now adopt a different thought, they'll be lost in their thoughts. Because that's what people are, lost in their thoughts. Right? Because they think they are their thoughts, rather they are self, soul, a ray of divine light. Right? Same thing with emotions. Right? People go with their emotions. When a person says, I am angry, they don't have the key to self-transcendence and true freedom. Because then you're anger. You become anger. I am angry. One should be careful to say, I feel angry, and maintain a healthy distinction between I and the anger. Don't become the anger. feel it, don't deny it, right? But don't become it. Because as soon as you become it, you've lost touch with Keter, which is the crown, which is the secret of mastery in your life, right? You become the driver in the driver's seat. So where are you? Are you in the car, in the driver's seat, with your hands on the wheel, or are you in the trunk, right? And the car is driving, right? So people who are lost in their thoughts and can't let go of their opinions or their political views and be open to have a discussion with someone else without feeling that they are being challenged rather than their thoughts are being challenged, these are people who have lost their crown, right? They have lost their mastery. They've lost their self. They've lost that connection to the transcendental, to Hashem, who is absolutely free, right? Same thing, one second, with your emotions, right? I am angry. I am depressed, right? You are depressed. You feel depressed, right? But you're not depressed. You're a soul, right? And if you want, and it might be difficult, right? You can transcend this depression, right? So, for instance, have you ever possibly lost your cool and heard yourself yelling? And there's this little voice in you that says, I look so stupid. I'm going to pay for this. I am going to regret this. And yet you are hearing yourself yelling. So are you participating in the anger, or are you observing the anger? Which one? Both. That's the mystery of the self. I'm both in the emotion and yet simultaneously beyond the emotion. And if I were truly a free man, I could come in and out when I want to, because I have the key to my house, right? Now, there might be times to truly be angry, right? Right? You should be angry at the wicked, right? If it inspires you to do the deeds that are necessary. But don't become the anger, right? Don't let it control you. This is the secret of Keter, okay? What about depression? Has anybody experienced a real time in their life where they just felt so down? And there they are lying on the couch, don't feel like doing anything. There used to be this popular Israeli song, Lo Bali Lelechet, Velo Bali L'Sha'er. I don't feel like going, and I don't feel like staying. Like, that's depression, right? I have no motivation whatsoever. I don't even have the motivation to go to sleep. Takes energy to go to sleep, right? And if you've been in this depression, and yet somehow you see yourself in this depression, and there's another voice that says, but I know it's going to be okay. I know I've been through this before, and I just have to be patient, and in a minute, where a person bursts into tears, right? And they're completely in their tears, and yet there's something about them that is really rooted, grounded, and have faith that they're going to be okay. Have you experienced that? That's the mystery of the you. The indescribable, mysterious soul you, which is a ray of God, a ray of divinity, right? You are a soul, a part of the soul of all souls, right? It's a powerful experience of freedom, of change. What is personal power? It's the ability to see yourself, right? Now, not yourself, but see your thoughts. See your anger, see your emotions, not just simply be in it. Otherwise, you can't change. You just can't. You've got to be able to be in your life and watch your life at the same time to be able to be the master and yet also the actor in your life. Right? That's what we have to aspire to. All right? Why is it so hard for people to change? Because they can't see themselves. They just don't see what they're doing. They're so in what they're doing, they can't take a step back and get objective thinking, right? They can't do that. So, you know, so imagine a guy has put on a tie that is just completely ridiculous. It just completely does not fit the suit and the shirt he's wearing. Right? Is it hard to take a tie off? No. But if he doesn't see it, right? So it's hard. That's what makes change hard. What made change hard is to see that you don't want to play this part anymore. Right? That it's a part, and it's not you, and it doesn't have to be you. You don't want to play that anymore. That's the power of Keter. It's the power of the transcendental you, the indescribable you, the you that has feelings but aren't necessarily your feelings, right? Has emotions but are not your emotions, has thoughts but are not your thoughts. This is the power of change. I remember years ago I was dating a woman. My wife didn't appreciate this, but anyways, no, this was before we met. And the interesting thing was that she was taller than me. I was used to that. Most people I knew were taller than me, right? And so you kind of get used to looking this way. So you actually think you're eye to eye with people. You think you're at eye level, but that's because you're looking up. So you know, you're not really. You just don't become aware of the fact that you are shorter than a lot of these people. So I was dating this woman. It was going pretty good. We were in a hotel lobby talking. It was going pretty good. And this lobby had windows. The whole lobby was windows. So at night, windows turn into mirrors. Okay? So after our discussion, which went over pretty well, we got up and started walking across the lobby to the exit. Right? And as we're walking across the lobby, I see in the windows this short guy with this tall woman. And I thought, that looks kind of funny. Right? And then I looked again and said, that's me. And that's her. And his name is Shidduch. Now, I'm not saying you can't marry someone taller. I'm only saying that I was not going to marry someone taller. Right? It was just didn't look right. But I couldn't be outside of it to see. And that's sometimes why you need friends. Because friends are the people outside that can see. But how do you become your own best friend? You got to be able to get out of your thinking, your feeling, right? Your emotions. Kind of look at it. Take a step and look at it. You can. Okay? So this is the point over here, right? This is the point over here. Keter is mastery. Keter is freedom. Keter is you, the self, right? And as long as you know that you are not your thoughts, although you have thoughts, you are not your emotion, although you have emotions, you are not your feelings, although you have feelings, you are free, right? To be in your feelings and beyond your feelings. No one's saying you shouldn't feel your feelings, right? That would be unhealthy, but not be your feelings, right? Not be your thinking. Have your thinking, right? That's the incredible exercise of learning in yeshiva. You know what people do? It's an incredible exercise of Keter. People are arguing their points of view, right? And they might be arguing over a sugya, a passage in the Gemara, that doesn't seem to have any practical relevance to your life. But the content doesn't necessarily have to have practical relevance to your life. The process itself of presenting your perspective and then having your chavrusa rip it apart and having the humbleness to say you're right and not feel that he's ripping you apart, he's just ripping your thinking apart. Right? So fine, so you'll think something else. Right? And that's so amazing when you sit and learn yeshiva, how you both look at this passage and you think it means this and he thinks it means this. So you bring a proof from over here that it means this and he brings a proof from over there that it means that. Well, you say, oh, ho, ho, not so fast, because I'm going to bring a proof from here to show you that it couldn't mean that. He says, ha, 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 but I will now show you that it says over here, and it could mean this, and this is what these guys are doing, and they're arguing, right? One would think, is this a place of spiritual transcendence? If I brought a guy from the East, who was sitting on a mountain, meditating on his navel, seeking spiritual transcendence, he'd walk into the Beit Midrash, and he'd think he's in a war zone. Because he sees people yelling. He just came from a temple of complete silence, where people go, for hours. You know, in Toronto, the Hare Krishna bought a church, right? And suddenly the neighbors heard this humming sound early in the morning. There was this loud humming sound. They thought something was wrong with the electrical wires because they heard this hum. You know, okay, I'm not against humming. Don't get me wrong, right? I'm not against humming. There's a time to hum. But what happens when you go into a yeshiva? You'll be shocked. A person who's truly seeking Keter, spiritual transcendence, the real source of all, true freedom, walks into a room and sees people yelling at each other. And I'm telling you, go over to Yeshiva Kotel, the women can go up in the balcony and see the fight from above, the men can go inside, see the fight from below, but people are banging on tables and, God, you're talking about, that's ridiculous, and how are we doing that? And then you say, this is crazy, right? This is totally crazy. And this is an exercise of self-transcendence. If you can let go of your pshat, if you can argue your perception, and yet, when it's over, you're able to say, you're right. Which is the greatest power, to be able to say, you're right. Right? That's incredible. You are free. You're not enslaved to your thinking. You're not in a jail. You're not a straitjacket of your emotions. This is Keter. This is mastery. And this is an incredible connection to Hashem. Right? Incredible connection to Hashem. That's what happens in yeshiva. That's what happens when people argue. Okay, and it's actually called Milchamas Hashem. The learning of Torah is actually called a war for God. You're in war over there. It's a battlefield. Right? But it's fun. Right? Now after you see these two guys yell at each other, you think, oh, they must hate each other. He says, let's go get a cup of coffee. You say, okay, Shmuley. And that's it. And they go out and they're having a great time. Right? Because I'm not... You know, and then there's all these emotions. You start getting emotional about it. And then you let go. And you say, I'm not my emotions. Yeah. That's incredible. I want you to know, sadly enough, but that's the power of pain. The power of pain forces you to Keter. If you have to get connected again. Because the only way to deal with the pain is to say, I'm not my body. Right? If I think I am my body, this is unbearable. Right? Same thing with death. If I am my body, I'm going to die and become nothing. But I'm not my body. I have a body. I like my body. I play my body. Right? I inhabit my body. But I'm not my body. Right? In fact, I am what I'm not. I am what he is. Right? And the more I can be what he is, free will, and make courageous, bold choices, right? That's powerful. I saw a great saying, always do what you're afraid of doing. Right? The key to self-transcendence. If you're afraid of doing it, and I'm not talking about something that's halakhically inappropriate, right? But if you're afraid of doing it, that means there lies tremendous power for you, a tremendous connection to the power of freedom, which is God's power. Right? And that's the courageousness of the Jewish people. Because they have done what everybody has been afraid to do. Right? To come to this land, to build this desert. Right? It's unbelievable. It is a training ground. Judaism is a training ground of self-transcendence, of true freedom, of true mastery. And the secret and the key to personal mastery is service to God. Isn't that amazing? Service to God is the key to personal mastery. Because when I serve God's will, it's not my will, but God's will, His freedom to become manifest in the world, wow. When I serve God's wisdom to come into the world through me, so through all that serving, I plug into and unite with the Master. So through serving the Master, one too becomes like the Master. Right? And so that's what Keter is all about. The word ego is rooted in the Greek concept, the I, which can be characterized as the sum total of psychic functions that define a person's relationship with himself and the world. Okay? How I see myself, how I see others, how I might talk to myself, how I might talk to others, right? What I think about me, what I think about others. But these are not the I. If these ego functions do not look to their source in the ani, in the I, they merely stand in the way of one's growth and development as a person, right? In other words, are your emotions looking to yourself, to the self, for direction? Or is the self being carried by the emotions? Just where do you want to be? Are you in the trunk of your car, or are you in the driver's seat? It's a car, right? It's a car. You know, your emotions is a car. Now, where are you? You know, where are you? Trapped in your car, can't get out, lost your keys, right? So that's the question over here. So all the other sefirot, which we're going to get with the other powers, the power of thinking, the power of understanding, the power of communicating, the power of passion, the power of caution, the power of discipline, all these powers, which are, of course, are not yours, but Hashem's powers that He shares with you, right? They all have to look towards the self, right? And you have to be on top of those powers. Otherwise, they'll be on top of you, and they'll cut your connection to God. Now, of course, you can't completely cut your connection to God, right? But you can strangle it pretty bad until there's just a trickle, right? Just a trickle. So he says, if, however, they are garments or expressions of the ani, right? My thoughts are my garments. They're my clothing. If you can't change your clothing, if you get all emotional about changing your shirt, something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. Now, I remember there was a girl who did Israelite. She wore this tattered shirt filled with holes and rips. It was mamish. It's a French word, shmate. Right? La shmate, right? It was mamish designer shmate, right? But every day she wore the same shirt, and it's a shmate, right? You know what a shmate is? I mean, a rag. I mean, rag doesn't do shmate justice. There's certain words that just don't translate. Shmate is a shmate, and it comes with all kinds of emotional feelings about shmates, right? You call that a dress? That's shmata. Okay. So she's wearing a shmata. And I felt bad for her. You know? Because I feel that this is really, something's wrong for this girl. And of course, she's from a very wealthy family, so, you know, so it's not she can't afford. She probably paid for that shmata. It's probably a designer shmata. You know? Like Levi jeans. When I was young, you bought jeans, and the whole fun of it was, you know, wearing them down. That was the whole thing, you know? Now you buy them worn down. Modernity is destroying true value, right? Okay. Holy. Yeah, that's right. They have rips. Right? This is being surgically ripped by our designer, Jacques, who perfectly placed the rip in the knee just for your knee. Right? This is unbelievable. Okay, so she's got the shmata. So I took her under the roof and I had a talk with her. We'll call her Debbie. I say, Debbie, can I ask you a question? She says, sure. I say, why do you wear that t-shirt? She said, what do you mean, Rabbi? Why do I wear this t-shirt? I said, I don't know. Why do you wear the t-shirt? It's a little bit ragged. Right? She said, yeah? I said, Debbie, it's a shmata. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. I don't want her to say that. And she said, what do you mean? I wear because I like it. I said, let me make a suggestion. And take it with a grain of salt. Right? Even though I'm completely right. But take it with a grain of salt. Right? Right? I think you wear that shmata because you identify with that shmata. I think you wear that because you feel that. And I believe if you were to take that shmata off and wear different clothing, that might help you feel a little different about yourself. But I think you are stuck in this shmata, right? And this perception of yourself. And she was like really kind of surprised at what I said. And I generally don't do this. You know, like, I kind of like let people do what they do and they'll make the decisions. But I just felt I had to do this. The next day, she came in, you know, wearing something else completely. A bikini, but it was okay. It's just okay. It's all right. I was happy that rabbinically I helped this girl. Right? But the point is, she said, Rabbi, you're right. I'm not the shmata. Okay? That's the problem of change, and that's why Keter is connected to tshuva. and the power to change. The power to change is the same thing as to change your clothes. Right? You're not your garments. What you think is your garment. What you feel is a garment. What you emote is a garment. But you are a soul. And if that garment doesn't fit you, then you gotta take it off. And you can't take it off. Otherwise, it's as if it's sewn onto your body. Right? Sewn onto your body. And so that's the point over here. What stunts a person's growth? What's the root of all personal growth? It's keter. It's mastery. It's operating from that place of self. It's that ability to transcend and realize I'm not my thinking. Right? And that's hard. It takes tremendous humbleness. Right? Take some tremendous humbleness. Let's say you paint a painting. And in this case, people don't say, wow, that's brilliant. And you can say, Baruch Hashem. Right? Now they say, that's really ugly. Right? And then what do? Does that just destroy you? Do you now think you're ugly? Or you say, you know what? Sometimes you have bad paintings. I remember Kirk Douglas said to me, you know, Rabbi, after doing 80 films, some of them are bound to be bad. Right? And that's it. Right? That's what creates greatness. Right? Greatness is you're willing to know someone can be bad. You don't take it personally. Right? Because it's not directed to you personally. You're not your painting. Right? It's a painting. But that's where we get trapped. And that's where we have to put the keter, the crown of the king, on our heads. Right? God is giving you a crown. Ruling power. Reign over yourself. Mastery. Freedom to be you. And wear your clothing and change your clothing and clean your clothing. Right? Press your clothing. Right? But that's the power of Keter. So he says, if, however, they are garments or expressions of the Ani, as the Sefirot from Chachma to Malchus, which we'll talk about, are expressions of Keter, right? Right? My thinking is an expression of myself, but it's not myself. I'm not my thinking. Right? My feelings is an expression of myself, but I'm not my feelings. Then the basic ingredient of the self, the will, can also connect to its source, the divine will. So when you're like Hashem, who is absolute freedom, right, and you demonstrate absolute freedom, okay, then your will can connect to Hashem's will. Right? And that is the power of Torah. The whole story of Torah is self-transcendence. Right? Self-transcendence. I feel like doing this, and Hashem asks me not to do this. So I choose not to do this. And I choose God's choice. I make God's will my will. Even though I feel like it. It's an incredible thing. Right? It's an incredible experience dieting, right? Which I've been doing for the last couple of months. It's a really amazing experience, right? Because it's an incredible challenge, and I found it an incredible spiritual experience in my life. Because there's a point where, can you say no? I got a friend of mine who lost a tremendous amount of weight. So I asked him, how did you do that? He said, finger exercises. I said, finger exercises? He said, yes. I just push it away. Right? Whenever that cake comes, I just push it away. It's an amazing experience. Right? And then what's interesting is when you sin, it's even more fun. Right? But before, if you have ice cream every single day, you know, it's not interesting anymore. But now you have ice cream on Shabbos or something, like, ah, it's unbelievable. Because that too, if a person becomes addicted to dieting, then that too becomes slavery. You should be able to enjoy your food, and you should be able to eat that chocolate cake, or not eat that chocolate cake. I'll just decide. Right now I want to eat that chocolate cake. Right now I don't want to eat that chocolate cake. Now I'm dieting. Now I'm not. Right? Freedom. And that's what all of Torah is about. Now, that's why people don't like Judaism. Because it asks you to transcend yourself. Right? You feel like doing it. And Hashem says, well, I'm glad that you feel like doing that. I feel like you not doing that. Right? Okay. And I want you to know this was exactly Hitler's critique on Judaism. Hitler said, right, that we are barbarians and we should be proud of it. It's only Jewish impotence that claims that man can transcend himself, surpass himself, but he cannot. Right? And I'm freeing mankind from this ridiculous thing. Be an animal. Go with the flow. You feel like it? Do it. You're angry? Kill them. I mean, just go and honor your thinking, your feelings, your emotions. And Judaism says, no. Sometimes, you'll just have to transcend that. Okay, it's true. Your close relative died, and you're mourning, and now it's Shabbos, and you won't mourn on Shabbos. It's an unbelievable thing. That's just absolutely incredible. You know, I have to tell you a story. There's a rabbi, I don't want to embarrass him, I don't know if I have the right to tell the story. So there's a rabbi in Jerusalem, and he's very well known in reaching out to people. And he's very well known for meeting people on the street, inviting them over for Shabbos. And he has an incredible amount of people at his home for Shabbos. One Friday afternoon, his daughter was killed in a car accident. She was run over by a car. Right? Now, you're not allowed to mourn on Shabbat. But these were minutes, this was hours before Shabbat. He went out on the streets, he invited people over for Shabbos, and he gave them a terrific Shabbos. And then when he did Havdalah, he broke down and cried. Right? Now that's just beyond the beyond. It's just the beyond the beyond. Now, is this a man who's just not in touch with his feelings? Or is this a man who actually is in touch with his feelings? And he knows it's not his feelings, it's God's feelings. And if God wants me to have these feelings now, it's God's feelings. So I'll have these feelings now. And if he wants me to have other feelings now, I'll have those other feelings. I'm going to connect to the source of all life, of all feeling, of all emotions. It's an unbelievable story. Right? But it's the story of the Jewish people. We've been having to transcend ourselves over and over again. Everything's been taken away from us, and we still go on. Right? That's the amazing quality of what they call the wandering Jew. It's a plant. The wandering Jew. Right? Now, did we call that plant over us? Did we say, oh, wouldn't this be great to have a plant named after us? Right? And what makes this plant Jewish? It feeds off gefilte fish. I mean, what makes a plant Jewish? Right? Don't look Jewish. It looks like a glacier plant to me. Right? What makes it a Jewish plant? Because if you cut it off, wherever you put it, it grows. That's unbelievable. Just grows. Wherever you cut it, just grows. Just grows. So you take a Jew and you throw him out of a shtetl and he lands in America, suddenly they grow. Right? You take a Jew and you confiscate all their possessions, right? And somehow they keep going on. It's just unbelievable. It's this incredible power of being connected to the crowd. Right? Incredible power of that connection. And that, in a nutshell, again, is the technology of Judaism. It's aligning, it's making God's will my will, in order that God's will, my will be God's will. I'll tap into that kind of freedom. Right? I'll have that freedom to choose. The more a person can identify with the true ani, right? Not identify with your thinking. Again, you embrace your thinking. You're in your thinking. But you still know I'm not my thinking. Right? The more you know you have emotions, right? And you're in your emotions, but you don't get lost and trapped in your emotions. You identify with I. I am that I'm not. I am that He is. And therefore, he says, the more he is in touch with the divine within him. Which is, once again, the power of bonding. Let's hear some questions of what I share, because I know it was a mouthful. And something that needs some significant digesting. Yes?
Do you conceptualize a division between Keter and God? Or is that like a direct connection?
Well, you have to understand, Keter is not God. It's a power of God through which God is made manifest. Okay? And that power is willpower. Okay? That power is consciousness itself. Okay? And that is the most direct it's the root connection to Hashem, to God, to Spirit. But it's not God, right? The will is not God, even though God is manifest through will, okay? And therefore, the more you can align your will with Hashem's will, the more you can demonstrate freedom, just as God is gracious, you be gracious, just as God is free, you be free, right? Then you've plugged in. But this brings us to the story of the first sin. Because the snake said, you want to be like God? Just as God is free, you be free, right? If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and bad, then you can determine what's good. You can determine what's bad. Because when God knows good and bad, He creates good and bad. God's knowledge is not like our knowledge. I know something outside of myself. It already is, and I know it. Right? But what God knows is what is. Right? His knowledge determines what is. Doesn't simply describe what is or try to perceive what is. God's knowledge creates what is. Right? So if you tap into the tree of knowledge of good and bad, you'll be like God knowing good and bad. Right? God knows good and bad means that God determines what's good and God determines what's bad. And therefore you too will be able to determine what's good and you too will be able to determine what's bad and you'll be like God, completely free. And that's where, according to Kabbalah, they damage Keter. Right? This is where they damage. They damage Keter. And so, you have to understand that, you know, our root connection to Hashem is consciousness and will, the self. And as I mentioned before, the gateway to God is you, right? If you travel up yourself to your apex, it's there you find God, without thinking you are God. But how would a ray of sun come to know its source, its maker, right? It's at the end of itself, right? It's experiencing its connection to the self. Right? Every single thing that happens in your life is an opportunity to put the crown on your head, to demonstrate that I am free. And therefore, you know, this child angers you, and you can decide, right? Am I just going to fly off the handle, right? Or am I going to keep my cool and just communicate to the child what they did wrong? Or maybe I have to show them angry, but not get into my anger. Just show them an angry face so they understand the anger, but not become the anger. And then move out of it. You know what I mean? Every single situation in your life, you know, is really something to be thankful for. Because every single situation, the good and the bad, but you know what? Even, mostly the bad, right, is an incredible opportunity to demonstrate freedom, right? And not get stuck there, right? So you're in a bank and you're waiting and people are inappropriate to you, right? And at that point, you have to look at yourself. You're starting to feel that, like, you know, and you go, wait, I don't have to go there, right? Because I am free, right? And there's so much of Judaism is that. It's about that. That's why even we have a Yetzirah. When we have this inner foe, not even a foe, an opponent, kind of like a, you know, sparring partner, there to give us the opportunity to reclaim our crown. Right? To reclaim our crown. And therefore it says, and we're going to see a Midrash, it's a Gemara that says that when the Jewish people said, Naseh v'nishma, we will do and then we will listen, they completely, totally accepted the mitzvahs in their life. Angels came back and put two crowns on their head. Right? Meaning, your acceptance of being and living a life of service to God just earned you the crown of God. Right? The crown of God. Any other questions? Yeah.
Conceptualizing what you're putting out, feels like, to me anyway, it's a world history, world-changing concept or idea. If you have practical or try to provide it, I guess it's kind of amazing to me, like, to hear a thought as to why or how there's like so much of the world is lost, I guess.
Well, they didn't do Israelite. I don't have to tell you. This is a challenge for me as an educator, because to me, these ideas are oxygen. Right? This is my oxygen, you know? And that's why Torah is referred to as it's really the air you breathe. It's like, there's no way. You can't live outside. There's a famous story where they told Rabbi Akiva, the Jews were decreed upon that they couldn't, by the Romans, that they couldn't study Torah. Rabbi Akiva continued to study Torah no matter what. There was a decree that this was punishable by death. And so someone asked him, how do you study Torah when you know that if you get caught, you'll be punished by death? He says, I'll tell you, it's a story about a fish, right? And a fox says, come out of the water, right? And he says, you're crazy, right? If I'm out of the water, I'm going to for sure die. So if the Romans catch me, they'll kill me. And if they don't catch me, they won't kill me. But if I stop learning Torah, I'm a dead man for sure. Right? 'Cause this is my oxygen. This is my water. This is my life. Like, there's no way. It's not possible that I'm going to do that. And so, to me, these ideas I didn't learn this in Hebrew school. And I feel a tremendous sense of mission that we create a new generation of educators, of leadership in the Jewish world, as well as ultimately reaching the whole world, to enable people to understand these ideas. Right? But to me, as I mentioned earlier, I teach Torah not because I think it's true. I think it's true, right? But that's not what motivates me. I think it's the greatest gift of my life. To me, it's like you can read all these books on personal growth and happiness and this and that. It was all here. It was all here. Yeah.
Just, I applaud after Michael's story is we're involved with people all the time. People who are close to us, family, friends, and peripherally, who are also, who are not us. We're all like, we get put on the radio. We get insulted, we get rejected, and all these things. So is the idea just to kind of bring love to that situation? I mean, even when it's so challenging, with someone close to you and they're so ego.
Well, we're going to talk about it because Keter is unconditional love. The source of unconditional love is rooted in total freedom. Right? And you love somebody not because you have to or because it makes sense. You love somebody because you love somebody. Love is an absolute act of freedom. You know, I might have shared, you know, I once asked my wife, you know, so why do you love me? Well, she said, why do you assume that? No, she didn't say that. I said, why do you love me? So she said, I have no reason. And then I went, oy vey, you have no reason? I can give you a couple of reasons. She says, no, I have no reason to love you. I said, well, that feels terrible. She says, no, you should feel happy. I said, why? She says, because if I had a reason to love you, if that reason was no longer true, then I'd stop loving you. Right? And if I had a reason to love you, then it's not you I love, it's the reason I love, not you. Right? So I just love you because I love you. That's freedom. I love you because I love you. And that's Keter. Keter is the source of unconditional love. It's the source of what's referred to in Judaism as the 13 attributes of compassion, right, which we're going to talk about. Which is, I love you because I love you. It's just free choice. I don't have to love you. I have no reason to love you. Right? And in this case, it's actually probably even illogical to love you. And I've got reasons not to love you. I've got good reasons not to love you. I still love you because I want to. Right? So love is the epitome of freedom. Right? It's the epitome of I love you. Right? And it goes before chachma, which is wisdom, which is love is irrational. It makes no sense to love another person. Right? It's like share your life, share your bank account, right? Have to deal with the quirks and the weird things of your spouse. It makes no sense. Right? In fact, the institution of marriage is the most ridiculous institution. It really makes no sense. That's why it's very understandable why in the world of marriage they say that about 50-60% of the marriages get divorced, and out of the marriages that are left over, only 30% say that they're happily married. Do you understand? So we already don't have too many marriages left. And then amongst the ones that are still married, most of them are unhappily married. Right? How does one do that? Right? To me, without the teachings of Torah, without the framework of Torah, it would be extremely hard. You know, Shabbos just forces you to have some time with your family. Right? It's too easy to get trapped in, you know, the work world. Right? It's just the whole setup just forces it. So, you know, love, really, selfishness makes a lot of sense. Love doesn't make any sense. Love somebody, be unselfish, to be selfless, to share, to care, right? To sacrifice, makes no sense. Right? And yet, it's just part of our very essence to love. Right? And we love because we love. All right? Yeah.
How do I separate my ego from that love? It's like, just to hear it, write it down, and just, you know, it sounds easy, but then actually applying it is a lot tougher.
Well, that is a life training, which is called the spiritual strategies of Jewish living. That's Jewish living. It's just, it's really about being able to transcend your ego, right? In so many ways. It's just a constant training ground of overcoming ego and not taking it personally, getting beyond your emotions, being able to see a different paradigm of why this person is behaving this way, even though your first and obvious understanding is they're doing this because of that. Be able to take some step back, right, and say, well, but maybe it's this way. And that's what Keter is part of, infinite possibilities. It's freedom. It's the freedom to see it a different way. Yeah. It's all connected to that. Now, how do you get connected to Keter, right?
So it's maybe like an answer to your own question. Like, I think a big part of that is trust. And trusting that, you know, if I don't cave into anger, if I don't cave into lust, if I don't cave into whatever it is, that good thing will still, you know, come into my life, and I'll still, you know, I'll be able to get by without letting those things.
Not only will you be able to get by, it's not about surviving, it's about thriving. Okay? We don't thrive as slaves. Okay? And if we become slaves to our emotions, or slaves to our opinions, or slaves to our pleasures, then we actually end up not enjoying them after a while. You're addicted to chocolate cake, right? They even say that a lot of drug users or drug abusers, whatever, don't even enjoy it anymore. They don't even like it, and they still do it because it started off as some pleasurable thing, but then it just turned into total addiction. I don't like it. Don't enjoy it. It's an amazing thing, you know, when you meet people who have various addictions, gambling addictions. Like, I can't understand that. I don't have any inclination to gamble. Some people, it's just unbelievable. I've read stories about gamblers, and like, they gamble their life away. They promise their wives they'd never do it. Right? And so it's incredible. How does one free themselves from Egypt? And all of Judaism is about getting out of Egypt. But Egypt is not just a place. That happened one time ago. Right? And Pharaoh is not a person who was in a certain period of time. Right? But there's this inner taskmaster, this inner force that seeks to enslave me, and I've got to constantly be reminding myself that I can get out of Egypt. Right? God took me out of Egypt, and the more I identify and connect and serve Hashem, right, the more I can get out of my Egypt.
So how do I know when I'm serving Hashem and getting out of Egypt and when I'm going towards Egypt?
That's a very hard question to answer because it's so personal and it's so different every single time. There's no pat answers to this time. You know, it's like Avram Avinu. Very strange situation. Avram Avinu, on one hand, is told that Hashem is going to destroy Sodom. Right? And Avram courageously argues with God. Petitions on behalf of Sodom. You have to understand, Sodom was just the very antithesis of Avram's values and ideals. And yet he goes to bat to try and save this corrupt community. But then later, Hashem tells Avram to sacrifice his son. Does Avram pray? Does Avram petition for his son's safety? No. Well, that makes no sense. On one hand, you get up and you boldly challenge God and intercede to try and save Sodom, and you don't try to save your own son. Avram understood there's no pat answers here, right? This was the time to pray, and this was the time to let go. And he just had that inner sense of what strategy, what's the right thing to do in this situation. But you know, what happens to people is they come up with some life strategy and they use it in everything, but it doesn't work in everything, right? You got to have multiple strategies. And in that case, he realized this was a moment for surrender. When Hashem wanted me, told me about Sodom, that was an invitation to assertiveness, right? And demonstrate my partnership with God. But when Hashem said, sacrifice your son, he said, well, this is an opportunity for surrender. I can't tell you, I can't give you the answer. We could look at a situation in particular and then maybe discuss maybe what's the appropriate response in this situation. And then you can't assume that the next situation is the same.
Right, but I don't want to be calling you every time that
Yeah, well, we have this little David Aaron doll, right? You know, I saw a friend of mine on Father's Day got the perfect husband doll, right? You push a button, it says, thank you, dear. Push a button, right? I don't need directions, honey. And it's all these answers of men. But anyways, this is part of learning Torah. That's what's called Das Torah, when a person learns Torah. So you think you're learning this particular passage about Shimon and Reuven. But that's only really an opportunity to connect to God's wisdom, which now that you're connected, will give you guidance in situations that have nothing to do with Reuven or Shimon. That's the amazing thing about it. What Judaism claims is, how does one tap into, connect to, and benefit from Hashem's wisdom in their life? So Judaism claims it's through the learning of Torah, it's through the doing of mitzvahs, it's through praying, and all of this is a spiritual technology, a strategy for dveikut, for bonding, for connecting, right, and being thereby a vehicle for these powers of Hashem to come through me, to me, through me, into the world.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.